For his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses. So last week, we outlined a sevenfold catalogue of spiritual blessing for believers that the Apostle Paul enumerates from verse 4 down to verse 14, blessings from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought particularly about being the objects of divine sovereign choice and the truth of election in verse 4. So we come now to verse 5. And we are predestinated to the position of sons. And so we have this truth of sonship. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that's the position of sons, by or through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So if election in verse 4 is to do with individual persons, when we think now of predestination in verse 5, it is with respect to the position or the place for those persons. And that is the position of sons of God, spiritually sons of God, the place of sonship. So this is a spiritual blessing from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to be marked out beforehand to the position of sons. So our election is according to God's sovereign choice. Our predestination to sonship is according to the Father's good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Father's good pleasure, the Father's heart's desire, is that he wants sons to himself, all like his own beloved Son. And so the Father blesses us by marking us out to that place of tremendous privilege and responsibility, the place of sonship. And let us emphasize again that sonship, like election, is a blessing for each of us as individual believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, as a nation, they knew of election. They were an elect people nationally. Israel also, as a nation, knew of sonship. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. But the truths of election and predestination pertain to us in the church as individual believers. Galatians 3:26, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All believers in the Lord Jesus are individually sons of God from the moment of salvation. And there in Galatians chapter 4, we get further teaching on this truth. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those under law. Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons, sonship. And then the next verse says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So to be marked out to this position of sonship goes along with receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son. And all individual believers receive the indwelling Spirit of God's Son. And so we are all individually in this blessing of sonship. And the Spirit within us cries, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8, verse 15, ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. So as sons, we ourselves cry, Abba Father, the indwelling Spirit of God, brings us into the good of that blessed sonship relationship with God the Father. And so the language of the Lord Jesus, God's beloved Son, who remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, was Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee. That is now our language as sons as well. That was the intimate heart cry of a son, the Son of God to the Father. And for us to be marked out to this position of sonship means that his heart cry is also our heart cry. And we can employ the same language as God's Son. And we can speak to God as our Father with all the same feelings of a son to the Father. So there is this tremendous present spiritual blessing for those who are marked out to this position of sonship. But predestination to sonship has a very definite future and further blessing. Sonship in its fullness of blessing will mean that we will be ultimately conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate purpose of sonship. Now, presently, as Christians, Christ-like ones, it should be the case that we are always and increasingly being morally conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every possible way, we should be seeking to act and move as he did, as the Son of God here in this world. But in a coming day, we will be fully conformed to his image because we've been predestinated, we've been marked out to this position. Romans 8:23 says we are waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, our bodies, Philippians 3:21 says, will be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And we will then receive the full blessing of sonship. And we will have complete conformity to the image of God's Son. And this is the position that we have been predestinated to. And linked intimately with that future blessing of sonship is the truth of heirship. Back to Galatians 4, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And Romans 8 tells us we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. And Hebrews 1 tells us that as the Son, he is the divinely appointed heir of all things. And so what a tremendously rich blessing this predestination to sonship is. As we think of all that is connected with it, sonship is the basis for all the future glory that God has purposed for us as those who are linked eternally with his own beloved Son. And Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us that he is our Savior, who is the captain of our salvation. And he is brought to us in that verse as the idea of a file leader, the one who has gone on before. He has blazed the trail. He is the captain of our salvation, and he is leading many sons unto glory. And so this is the basis, this sonship blessing, for all the future glory that God has purposed for us. But let us just remember here again in Ephesians chapter 1, we get again the divine perspective on this, the thoughts of the Father. Why has the Father purposed this? It says in verse 5 that he desires to have many sons eternally to himself, all bearing the image of his own Son, with all the feelings and the desires and the affections of his own Son. So in verse 4, God has chosen a people to be before him. But here in verse 5, the Father desires sons to himself. And he delights to have us as his sons. He does not want us or need us as servants to serve him. He wants us as sons to himself for his own personal enjoyment, because this is the expression of his good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I think I mentioned in a previous week that that language, good pleasure of his will, is the same language that God the Father used on the occasion of the Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in thee is my good pleasure. So the good pleasure and the delight that the Father found in his own Son, in his purpose, he is going to perpetuate that pleasure and delight to all eternity in you and me, who are predestinated to the position of sons. This is his purpose, and this is going to be the eternal satisfaction for the heart of the Father. This is the fulfillment of his heart's desire. God could have stopped at verse 4, a people chosen to be eternally before him. But in the full expression of his good pleasure, the ultimate outworking of his heart's desire is to have that people as sons to himself, all bringing to him the same good pleasure that he finds in his own beloved Son. And then in verse 6, we have the next blessing, that we're highly favored of God, and we have the truth of acceptance. So here is a further blessing that is linked in the verse with God's grace to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. He has taken us into his favor. He has begraced us. He has dealt graciously with us. And that word accepted is found only one other place in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, the words to Mary, "Hail, thou art highly favored." That's the word. "Thou hast been graciously accepted." And so the thought is of the fullness of God's grace and favor bestowed upon us in Christ, who is the beloved one of his Father. And we are accepted, we are highly favored in the beloved one. We're graciously accepted before God in all the acceptability of the one who is beloved of his Father. And that means that the blessings that are being bestowed upon us are compatible with the measure of the Father's love for the Son. We're accepted in the beloved. And so this is tremendous grace. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace. We've been singing often in the recent weeks, "O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim." And so it's according to the praise of the glory of his grace. When we come to verse 7, redemption and forgiveness, it's according to the riches of his grace. God in all his rich grace is coming down to meet us as sinners in our need in verse 7. But here in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, God is lifting us up to the level of his glory and the level of his own beloved Son. And I think of the prodigal and the father. And when the father received back the prodigal, he would not allow the son back as a servant. He had him back as his son, his beloved son. He gave him the robe. He gave him the ring. He put the shoes on his feet. He gave him all the insignia and the glory and the dignity of being a son. And that is the way that God has dealt graciously with us. The father there was moving towards the prodigal according to the glory of his grace. And that is what God has done for you and I as well. So our acceptance before God, our boldness to draw near into the holy presence of God, is only in Christ and based on all that Christ means to God as the beloved Son. And that's brought out in the truth of the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the offerer would place his hands on the head of the offering. It was a spotless sacrifice. It spoke to God of the person of his Son, and the acceptability of the offering was transferred to the offerer. And it was the basis of atonement with a view to acceptance. And you read in Leviticus 1, verse 4, "It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering. He is the basis for our acceptance. The one who fully satisfied God in every aspect, every detail of his life and his death. And as we spiritually place our hands upon him, the acceptability of Christ to God is transferred to us, and we are eternally accepted in him alone. And we were just singing that hymn, verse number 3, "So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he." The truth of acceptance, and we're highly favored of God. But then we come in verse 7 to the next blessing of redemption. We're redeemed from the bondage of sin. We're enjoying the forgiveness of sins. And this is a further blessing in the beloved one. Verse 7 begins, "In whom," the beloved, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So these, of course, are the blessings of salvation that are based wholly on the work of Christ and his sacrifice at the cross and the shedding of his precious blood. So connected with the will of God in verses 3 to 6, we had those two great truths of our past election and predestination. Now in verse 7, connected with the work of Christ, we have these two great blessings of our present redemption and our present forgiveness. And these are all subjects, of course, in their own right, so we're only going to make a few comments on them. Redemption brings before us the thought of being loosed, being set free from the bondage of my guilt and of my sin. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I know presently that I am redeemed, that my past guilt has been dealt with, and I am presently enjoying the forgiveness of my sins. But there was a price that had to be paid. And that price, of course, was paid by the one who alone could pay it, the Lord Jesus, the sinless sacrifice upon the cross. He paid there at Calvary the price for our redemption. He shed his own precious blood. We have redemption through his blood. We're redeemed by the precious blood of the beloved one, the beloved Son of God, the one who is beloved and so precious to the Father. So 1 Peter 1 tells us we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 9, verse 12 says, "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." So it's an eternal redemption that is based on the value to God of the precious blood of his own beloved Son, the beloved one in whom we have redemption through his blood. And with that redemption, we're enjoying presently forgiveness, judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. And so my forgiveness is in a person. My forgiveness is in the beloved one, the one who gave himself there at the cross for me. And this forgiveness is also something that I have now as a present possession. So, in relation to redemption, we have it presently. In relation to our souls and our spirits, I was going to just mention, just to go back to redemption, the difference between purchase and redemption. The price was paid there at the cross. A price was paid. And on the basis of that, I am purchased. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And so the price has been paid, I belong to the Lord. The truth of purchase is a change of ownership. I now am not my own, I belong to the Lord. But the truth of redemption takes us further. Purchase is a change of ownership, but redemption is a change of state. And redemption brings me into the full deliverance from the bondage and the guilt of my sin. And that is why when you come down to verse 14, we read about the redemption of the purchased possession. Something that has been purchased still needs to be fully delivered, the redemption of the purchased possession. For my body, that change of state, that redemption is still future. I'm still waiting with all of creation for the redemption of my body. Like all of creation, my body is purchased, but it is not yet redeemed. It is not yet glorified. And we're still waiting to receive that. We quoted already from Romans 8, waiting to receive the sonship, the redemption of our body. But Paul says here in the Beloved One, we have redemption as a present spiritual blessing in relation to our souls and our spirits. And so my soul and spirit are already enjoying the liberty and the full deliverance and the changed state of glory that yet awaits my body. So presently we have redemption. Presently we enjoy forgiveness of our sins. It is not that we are hoping to be forgiven. It is the truth that as a believer in the Lord Jesus, I am in the enjoyment of forgiveness as my present possession. And it is a full forgiveness. And sometimes we read of it as a plenary forgiveness. It is complete. It is unqualified forgiveness. Whatever the specifics of my sin as an individual, as a believer in Christ, I know they are all forgiven in totality. I have an unqualified forgiveness. Israel, under the law, they knew only of a conditional forgiveness. And it was something that they had to go back to year after year on the Day of Atonement. But the church, under grace, we know of an unconditional and an eternal forgiveness. And Paul comes back to it here in Ephesians in chapter 4. Verse 32, he says, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. That means that when God forgave me, he was not looking on me. He was not feeding on the reality of my sin, but God forgave me in Christ. When God forgave me, he was gazing on Christ and his precious blood and all that Christ means to the heart of God. My forgiveness is for Christ's sake. God has forgiven me in Christ, the Beloved One. And so it is an unqualified and unconditional forgiveness that I presently enjoy according to the riches of his grace. So my need as a sinner was great. The riches of God's grace is far, far greater than my need as a sinner. And God meets the sinner in their need, but not according to our need. He meets our need as sinners according to the wealth and the riches of his grace. So there in verse 7, we have these blessings of redemption and forgiveness. When we come to verses 8 and 9, we have the blessing of being enlightened. Enlightened regarding divine purpose, knowing the mystery of his will. And I'm going to skip over verses 8 and 9 today. It fits in nicely with what comes later in chapter 1, the prayer of Paul for our enlightenment. So, God willing, we'll maybe say a little bit about verses 8 and 9 on Tuesday evening. And I want to come to the next blessing in verses 10 and 11, that we are predestinated to an inheritance, sharing future millennial glory with Christ. So here is this word predestinated again. In verse 5, we were predestinated to sonship. Here now in verse 11, we are predestinated to an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So those who have been marked out beforehand by God to the place of sons are also marked out beforehand to receive an inheritance. So there's the link again between sonship and heirship. We are heirs to an inheritance because we are sons. So in verse 10, we're told about the future divine purpose for Christ. And it's connected there with the dispensation of the fullness of times. And in verse 11, we are told that we in the church, in union with Christ, we have a share, we have an inheritance in his future millennial glory. That expression, the dispensation of the fullness of times, it has the thought of a stewardship, that word dispensation. It's the same word that you get in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. So that word dispensation is the idea of administration or management by one who, as a steward, is entrusted by the owner with the stewardship of the owner's affairs. A stewardship, a dispensation. And the fullness of times, notice it's in the plural, is not to be confused with that verse in Galatians 4, the fullness of the time, where it's in the singular. In Galatians 4, it's referring to an appointed time in the divine calendar when God sent forth his Son into the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But here it is the fullness of times, plural. And it is referring to the full extent of the ages of time. When all previous ages have run their course and have served their purpose and have reached their conclusion, it will all culminate in a final age of time, which is the coming kingdom age, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that 1,000-year reign will in fact be the 7th age in all the ages of time. There's been an age of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, and grace. And those ages of time, when they have come to their end, finally prior to eternity, the eternal day of God, there will be the climax of the ages. An unparalleled age of millennial glory, the fullness of times, the culmination of the ages of time. So the dispensation of the fullness of times speaks of the future administration of the coming millennial age under the stewardship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's singular purpose and goal for the coming millennial age. Verse number 10, to gather together, which is the idea of heading up, setting up, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So it's the thought of bringing everything under the universal headship of Christ. And all things in heaven and on the earth are going to be manifestly subject to him. And everything will then be taking character from the Lord Jesus Christ. and his glory will be filling all things. And in essence, Christ will then be seen as the central, preeminent one. Everything is going to be headed up, gathered together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So heaven and earth are going to be properly reunited in that coming millennial day. When Adam sinned and sin entered into this world and God's creation was marred by sin, the harmony between heaven and earth was disturbed. But in the purpose of God, there is a coming day, the millennial age, when the Lord Jesus, as the steward of that age, he will end that disharmony. And heaven and earth are going to be gloriously reunited under his headship. And so what a tremendous prospect that is. When the injustice and the unrighteousness of our present age is going to be over, and there's going to be this glorious day of justice and equity and righteousness. And the Lord Jesus as a king, he shall reign in righteousness, and it will all be administered by him. It's all going to be under his headship. His glory is going to be displayed in the very place where he was put to shame, here in this world. And it's going to be a great day of personal vindication for our Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I are brought into this blessing, predestinated to receive, to obtain an inheritance. And in the purpose and in the grace of God, the glory of that coming millennial age is not going to be for Christ alone. He would desire to share it with the saints that comprise the church. And we're going to share that future millennial glory. So when it says there in verse 10, the heading up of all things in Christ, there's the definite article there. The heading up of all things in the Christ. That is Christ the head and the church, which is his body. And so you come to verse 11, and there's an inheritance which we have obtained, which has been allotted to us, and to which we have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So this is all God's plan. This is God's plan of salvation for you and I as believers. It is what he has purposed, and that means that he will make it all happen. There's an absolute surety about it. It's according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And there are different verses in the New Testament that bring to us the truth that we are going to share with the Lord Jesus in this coming glorious age of his coming kingdom. Romans 8 verse 17 says that we're going to be glorified together with the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 4 says that when Christ shall appear, shall be manifested, then shall ye also appear, be manifested with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So then indeed we shall be as the saints of God to the praise of his glory, as it says in verse 12. But notice just something of the detail of the wording of these verses. It says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The we there specifically in the mind of the apostle is converted Jews, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Then come to verse 13, in whom ye also, the ye is converted Gentiles. And notice that the word trusted in verse 13 is in italics. So it's not that in whom ye also trusted, although that is true, but the also is referring to the obtaining of the inheritance. So in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, converted Jews. Verse 13, in whom ye also, converted Gentiles, have obtained an inheritance. And so what Paul is doing in verses 11 and 12, he is identifying himself with believing Jews of this day of grace. And he says there in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, who forehoped in Christ. Those converted Jews of this present age who have preempted the time when all Israel as a nation will trust in him. And so for believing Jews of this church age, their hope, their trust has been put in Christ in advance of the nation generally. In the coming kingdom, the restored nation of Israel will be blessed as they put their trust in Christ. But believing Jews and Gentiles of the day of grace, this church age, will be together sharing that millennial glory alongside of the Lord Jesus. And how is it that Gentiles are going to be brought into this blessing and to be brought into the good of this inheritance? Verse 13 says, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We needed to hear the word of truth. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is by the reporting of God's word. And it is the purpose of God that in this day of grace, the good news of salvation, the word of truth concerning his son and his death on the cross, that will be the means of introducing us to the blessing that he has purposed for us. We heard the word of truth. We believed. It became the gospel of our salvation, and we entered into this blessing. And only by the sounding forth of the word of truth, by the proclamation of the message of the gospel, will others hear and enter into blessing. And that is why we are to make known the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And then we come in verses 13 and 14 to the seventh blessing. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this is blessing connected with the Spirit of God. Sealed with the Spirit of promise, verse 13. And the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in verse 14. So the Spirit is the divine pledge of future blessing and glory. The idea there in verse 13, after that you believed, is the thought of having believed, you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. So it's not a sequence, it's not a process of time that you believed and then subsequently you were sealed. It is not a process of events, it's the thought that upon believing, the believer was sealed that moment with the Spirit of God. It's a work of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So God seals the individual who believes in Christ. God sent his Son into the world to secure our salvation. He sends the Spirit into our hearts as the seal of our salvation. It's an inward seal of salvation. It's something only God can do. In Romans 4, you read about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision. And it says there that it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. That sign of circumcision was an outward physical seal, a token of the righteousness that he had on the basis of faith. We in the church age have no outward external token of our salvation. We have something even greater. We have the inward seal of the Spirit of God. We have a real, living, divine person. We have an equal member of the Godhead who is indwelling bodily within every believer. So what is the significance of the seal of the Spirit? It is proof of a work of God in the matter of salvation. It is proof of divine ownership and that we belong to God. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." God has sent the Spirit into my heart as the seal that I belong to him. And God is saying, "I have stamped you with my Spirit, and you're mine forever." And that can never be altered. He knows them that are his, not just in terms of divine omniscience in a general way, but because as soon as I put my trust in Christ, God gives me his inward seal of ownership. The indwelling Spirit is the seal that I belong to God. And the seal would speak in Scripture of something that cannot be altered. If you go to Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, King Darius sealed the den of lions in which Daniel was put. And it says in that verse that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. It was the seal of authority concerning the king's unalterable purpose for Daniel to be in the den of lions. In Esther chapter 8, verse 8, King Ahasuerus, he says, "The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." So here is something that is sealed that cannot be reversed. When it came to sealing the tomb in which the Lord Jesus' body was put, it was sealed with a stone, Matthew 27 says, to make it as sure as you can. Now you just take all of those thoughts from Scripture about a seal. Something, a purpose that cannot be changed. Something that is, that no man can reverse. Something that is made as sure as you can. Apply it to God's salvation. When I believed the gospel, the word of truth, God sealed me with his Spirit. The purpose of God in my salvation became unalterable. A purpose that God has for me that cannot be changed. A purpose that no man can reverse. And so my salvation is eternally secure. It is as sure as can be. And Paul will go on in Ephesians 4 to say, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Ephesians 4, verse 30. So the seal of the Spirit ensures our preservation, our certain deliverance, until we're taken safely home to heaven. In Revelation 7, you read about the servants of God. They're going to be sealed with a mark on their foreheads in that day of the tribulation, so that they will be preserved through those awful days of the tribulation period. For us, the seal of the Spirit ensures our safe arrival, that we will endure to the end until that day of redemption when God will take us safely home to heaven. And so it's the Spirit of promise in verse 13, the promise of our future glory, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge, the guarantee, the down payment. That word pledge or earnest is actually used in modern day Greek for the engagement ring. And so that gives us the thought, the Spirit that is given to us is the assurance that we are going to enter into the full possession of the inheritance that awaits us as the children of God and as the sons of God. And so it is in verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And I think the purchased possession there in verse 14 brings in the whole world that is going to come under the headship of Christ. The world belongs to Christ. He has purchased it by his death, by his blood shed there at the cross. But when he comes again to reign, the Lord Jesus is going to redeem by power his purchased possession. He will receive his inheritance. and we are going to fully possess our inheritance with him. And then we will no longer require the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, because then we will be in full possession with Christ of all that God has purposed for us. So in the meantime, we have the Spirit as the earnest until that day of full possession of our inheritance. But good to know, dear saints, that we're not looking for any earthly inheritance down here in this world. What is really worthwhile, what is really to set your heart upon, is the inheritance that awaits us with Christ in his day of manifested glory. And so verse 14 ends, this is all to the praise of his glory. We trust that God would bless his word. Shall we pray?